Our reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 5. And it's on found in your pew Bibles on page 177. Before we start reading, shall we just pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. Help us to really listen and to open up our hearts, because it's you who is speaking to us. Amen. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth below, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest, as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, 'The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard this, that this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Go, tell them to return to their tents, but you stay here with me so that I may give you all the commands, decrees, and laws you are to teach them to follow in the land I'm giving them to possess. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the ways that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess.
Please keep your Bibles open to that passage and join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, you've just spoken to us, and we want just one thing. And having heard you speak, you'd help us to listen. And you'd help us to listen so that we can love you better and look more like your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, let me extend my welcome to you as well. For those of you who've not met me, my name's Des Smith. I'm one of the ministers here. It's wonderful to see you all here this morning. And we're continuing our series in the book of Deuteronomy, this series that we've entitled Choose Life. Now, just to briefly give you a recap on where we've come so far. Israel is perched on the edge of the promised land in Canaan, and they have a choice. Having mucked up once before, having been told to enter the land, got cold feet, wandered in the desert as punishment for 40 years until all that disobedient generation died out, they're now back at exactly the same spot on the edge of that promised land. And what are they going to do? Are they now going to choose life? Are they going to enter the land? Are they going to obey God and enjoy the good things that he's going to give them there or not? In the first three chapters of this book, we saw a month ago, or close to a month ago, the big question for them was, how were they going to deal with all of this land's peoples? Are they going to be scared of them, or are they going to go in and conquer them? 2 weeks ago, we saw the other question, not only how are they going to deal with all this land's peoples, but how are they going to deal with all this land's gods, or so-called gods? Are they going to stick like glue to Yahweh, whom they've seen and heard, or are they going to go off and follow other gods? Are they going to choose life or not? Now, in chapter 5, the time has come for Moses to begin to actually spell out the laws that will actually form the blueprint for their new society in this land. He's been telling them all along, right from chapter 1, verse 5, I'm going to give you these laws. This is what life is going to look like in the land. But only now is he actually getting around to doing it. But before we get to that, let me ask you a question. If you were stuck on a desert island and you had nothing but a palm tree, a lifetime supply of coconuts, and butcher's paper galore and lots of pens, and you had to design the perfect society, you had to draw up your blueprint for a good world, what would you do? What would it look like? What would its foundational values be? Well, this is a question that people in history have actually taken literally, and they've actually done this, possibly not on desert islands. They're more concerned with survival. But people have done this before, no less than the great philosopher Aristotle in 380 BC wrote his foundational work, The Republic, with exactly this in mind. He wanted to sit down and work out what does the ideal society look like? And he said that the ideal society should be based on virtue, wisdom, fortitude, justice, temperance. That's what makes the perfect society. Modern philosophers do exactly the same thing. The political philosopher John Rawls said, no, it's not virtue that a great society is based on, it's justice. It's not something inside of you, it's external factors. Fairness, dealing with each other well. The sexual revolution of the 1960s took this whole idea of how to make the perfect society and took it out of the academic ivory towers and out onto the streets. Here in this revolution, it wasn't virtue or justice, but freedom that the perfect society was to be based on. Free love. That was the mantra of the new era, according to them. That would be what made the perfect society. What does Yahweh's blueprint for the perfect society look like? What is its foundational value? Well, if these chapters teach us anything, and if this chapter teaches us anything, it teaches us the answer to that question. What's the foundational value of the perfect society? What's the blueprint for God's people? It's that there's one God and that we must love him. There is one God and we must love him. Which brings us to my first point, the Ten Commandments. As we've said, Moses has been telling Israel all through his first speech that he's going to give them the laws he received at Horeb or at Mount Sinai. And now, as he actually starts his second speech, he actually gets to them. Let me read to you and follow along in your Bibles. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them." Now, it's important to realize that these rules aren't just rules. They're actually the terms of God's covenant with these people. They are, as we've been saying, the blueprint for Israelite society. He says it there in verse 2. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb," or at Mount Sinai. And that covenant is really summarized in just 10 commandments, 10 rules. And if you've been looking, carefully, and perhaps if you've looked at it before, you'll notice that those 10 commandments actually fall into two sections. The first section deals with commandments to do with your relationship with God. Look there in verse 7. "You shall have no other gods before me," the first commandment. It's really following on from everything he's been saying in chapter 4. You must only have one God. Don't go to all the nations' gods. I know there's a whole religious Bay Marie out there. No, Yahweh. He is God. He's the one. And then the second commandment. Look at verse 8. "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below, beneath or in the waters below." Now, this is actually not a command against worshipping other gods. He's already dealt with that in the first commandment. No, this is a command against worshipping Yahweh through pictures, through making images of God. Which then brings him on to the third commandment, verse 11. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." You mustn't misuse Yahweh, this one God whom you alone are to worship's name. And then verse 12, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. You must, in honour of this one God, take off one day in seven." They're the commandments about the relationship with God. But then he goes on to talk about relationships with each other, with our neighbours. Look at verse 16. "Honour your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you." Now, this probably means in the context not just obedience, although for smaller children, a non-grown-up children, it certainly means that, but it also means supporting those parents later in life. That's certainly how Jesus interprets that in Mark chapter 7. Parents, when you think about it, are really the first of your neighbours. They're the first neighbours you ever meet. They're the ones who actually give rise to you. But there's more to loving your neighbour than just loving your parents. Turns out you can't kill your neighbours either. Verse 17, "You shall not murder." And the word there for murder means more than just murder. It also means manslaughter, things unlawful killing. You mustn't do it. Verse 18, "You shall not commit adultery." And that word also has a broader meaning than we generally give it. It means any sort of extramarital sexual relationships, rape, things like that. And that protects marriage as a structure of social cohesion, keeping it together. Look at verse 19. You shall not steal. Well, that makes sense for why Moses and God would give that law here in a new Israelite society. Put that in the blueprint. In a new country, resources are going to be particularly limited. It's going to be really important that you not steal what other people have. Look at verse 20. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. Now, although I think this does prohibit lying, that's not its main aim. It's mainly talking about in the courts. In other words, don't try and stitch your brother up. Don't verbal them in a court. Don't bring false charges against another member of this covenant community. And then finally, the 10th commandment, verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, and so on and so forth. He's not talking here so much about greed, although greed is a part of it. He's talking more about jealousy. Don't want to be someone you're not. Because when you think about it, in many ways, wanting to be someone you're not, coveting other people's stuff, can often lead to all the other commandments: murder, adultery, lying, etc. That, in summary, is really the blueprint for Israelite society. And the rest of the laws, which we'll look at in much more detail in chapter 12, 26, really just expand on those 10 commandments. It's funny, you come back to chapter 4 in verse 13, it seems to view these 10 words as the summary of the whole law. He declared to you his covenant, the 10 commandments, which he commanded you to follow and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And that's actually how we're going to preach these laws through the rest of this series. You might be thinking, man, 16 weeks in Deuteronomy? I've read Deuteronomy. I don't know if I can cope with that. Like, Des, you may in fact be unintentionally guilty of murder by doing that. How am I going to cope? And yet when you see that this covenant document is actually just double-clicking, so to speak, on each of these commandments, zooming out, seeing how it applies in real life, I think it's going to be exciting. That's what this book is about. All of this book is really an expansion of these 10 commands. But ultimately, they just boil down to the 10 rules we've just read. No wonder the 10 commandments have been so influential. You've probably seen, maybe in school, or maybe you even went to see it in the cinemas, I'm not going to guess as to your ages, the great classic, The Ten Commandments from 1956, made by the great director Cecil B. DeMille. That movie opens with him saying these words: man has made 32 million laws since the commandments were handed down to Moses on Mount Sinai, but he's never improved on God's law. Now, I don't know whether Cecil B. DeMille counted each one of the laws subsequent to them. I don't know how he came up with 32 million, but the point's pretty clear. No one's improved on them yet. They're still relevant to us today. So before we move on, let me just ask you, do you actually know the Ten Commandments? I don't mean it as a ticket into heaven. It's not as if God will be saying, right, can you memorize them all? And if not, well, you can't come in. But do you actually know the Ten Commandments? If they're this important, could you rattle them off? I remember being asked this once by a preacher and saying, oh, of course I can. And then sort of sat back in my chair and had to think about it. And I think I've got about six, which at uni would be a credit, but that's probably not what he's after. Learn these commandments. They are great. They are wonderful. Because God's given them as a summary of what his vision of a perfect society would be like. That brings me to my second point. You see, if there's 10 commandments, there's one God. You see, if the covenant, the whole of God's blueprint for Israel's society, can be reduced to 10 commandments, then the foundation of that covenant can be reduced to just one principle. There is one God, Yahweh. You see, monotheism, the belief that there's only one God, is really the fundamental doctrine of this book. Unlike all the gods of the nations around them who can't do anything, Yahweh actually rescued Israel from slavery. You see that there in chapter 4, verses 34. And he did this to demonstrate that he's the only real God. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. And it's why the command not to have any other gods isn't just generally in the mix there. No, it's the very first commandment. And if all the laws in Deuteronomy are really just an expansion of these 10 are really just an expansion of this one. Ultimately, all the commandments come out from this one, that there is just one God. See, it makes sense, doesn't it? The rule against idolatry. The reason we can't make up images of what God looks like is because only God gets to decide how he is known. Yahweh can only be known on his terms because he alone is God. When it comes to misusing his name, the third commandment, literally it's translated as lifting up the name of Yahweh to emptiness. Treating God as though he's nothing. Treating God as though he's not God. The Sabbath command. Well, remember that they're to take one day off in seven, not just because it's good for us, although it is, but because Yahweh, your God, has commanded it. If the third commandment tells people not to treat God as though he's not God, the fourth commandment reminds us that we are not God. That actually the world will continue to spin if we take a day off. That it's God who's in charge of things and God alone. And you see it there in all the rules that relate to our neighbours as well, don't we? The rule against parents. Well, kids, you might complain, oh yeah, well, mum and dad, sometimes they do think they're God, don't they? And of course they're not. And yet when you're small, they are in a sense God to you, aren't they? You're totally dependent on them. And God's given you your parents to look after you as he would. When you murder those made in the image of God. When you commit adultery, you break down a marriage which was built into the very fabric of society to show people the very nature of who God is in the gospel. When you steal, or when you lie, or when you covet, you distort the created order of the world that God alone has made. You see, the fact that there is only one God, Yahweh, is the foundation of all the other laws. Everything else, the whole book, it's just an expansion of chapter 5, verse 7. You see, our modern world wants to make ethics what we do and theology what we believe totally separate. We're not allowed to talk in public about ethical issues from a Christian or biblical viewpoint because people say that's got no role in the public sphere. No, you can come to us on our terms, but you can never present things on your terms. And yet, ultimately, for the Christian, we have no other perspective to speak from. We can't separate how we behave from what we believe about the universe. We must be allowed to speak from that. And as Christians, we must, when we debate in this world, we must do it reasonably, and we must do it carefully, and we must do it so that we can be heard. But we must also fess up at times, you know what, the reason I'm not in favour of X or Y, or the reason I really want to see A or B is because I believe that's what God wants. I know you can't accept that, but I've got to say it anyway. We mustn't sever ethics from what we believe about God, because ultimately everything we believe comes down to one fact, that there is one God, Yahweh. But we can do it in our own private lives as well, though, can't we? We can sever the religious life from everyday life. We call it Sunday, and we call it the rest of our lives. And you see it happen all the time. The car park miracle that occurs, where a husband and wife are fighting away like absolute cats and dogs. But in the car park, a miraculous transformation takes place as they stroll up the perfect couple to church. And you could probably multiply examples in your own life. You see, we've got to get ourselves thinking about how does this action show that I think there is only one God and therefore that he deserves my absolute, unswerving loyalty. Do you see how easy it is to separate what we think about God from what we do? I do all the right things. I come to church. I go to a Bible study. I help at the soup kitchen. All of these things. But when I'm home, when I'm out of the public eye, when people can't see me, when my wife can't see me, I forget. I forget who I am. I don't do the things I'm supposed to. Because secretly, I'm not quite sure if God is one. But it's not just the fact that Yahweh exists that matters for Israel. Notice here, it's the fact that not only that Yahweh exists, but that Yahweh has saved Israel from Egypt that forms the basis of these laws. You see, these laws don't just tell us that God is God, but that he's a particular type of God, a saving, liberating God. That's why in verse 6 you get that little preface to the whole bunch. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The commandments are all set in the context of the Exodus. You see it in the command for the Sabbath day. This is really fascinating if you're kind of a Bible nerd. I hope there are Bible nerds out there. You know, you need to get your nerd on. Look at the book of Exodus when it tells you about why you should keep the Sabbath. In the book of Exodus, it says because God created the world in 6 days and he rested on one. But it's not why he does it here. In Deuteronomy, he changes it. He tells you, no, the reason you should do it is because, verse 15, I rescued you. I gave you rest. So I want you to have rest. It's all based in the Exodus. You see it there in chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You see, these laws don't just come to us in a vacuum, falling out of the sky. No, they're in a context. They're not just based on the fact that there is one God, but there is one saving, loving, rescuing God. So the commandments aren't just abstract principles that anyone could come up with. No, they come in a history of salvation. And that's where legalism, law obedience for the sake of law obedience, gets it so horribly wrong. You see, because it wants to have the rules without the relationship. What does it mean to be a good Christian? Well, I suppose I just keep the Ten Commandments. That's an answer that wouldn't be uncommon amongst many of our peers. In fact, if pushed, it might not be an answer that's uncommon here. But the problem with it is that it takes out these rules from their context of a God who saved people and gave them. But it's actually a way of protecting ourselves, legalism. Why risk the mess of actually having to deal with God personally when I could just have a checklist? Because if I actually had to deal with God himself personally who saved me, well, anything could happen. He might add an 11th commandment. He might say that he doesn't just want a checklist. He might tell me that he wants me. C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia books, describes Aslan, who is a Christ figure, as a good lion, but he's not safe. He's not tame. And if Israel saw anything here as they see the fire on the mountain and God speak from it, as they see an encounter with him, they realize that. No, God is not safe. God is not tame. And he wants you. And if you give yourself to him, accept that he has redeemed you, anything could happen. If you want to play it safe, just obey the rules. But if you want to live, to have real life, you've got to encounter him first. But that's a wonderful thing. Because you see, these laws, as they're summarized here in the Ten Commandments, they're not just here to give us to enslave us, they're given here to liberate us. You see, often I think we think of God as a killjoy, don't we? But the laws are actually for our good. They actually express our freedom as people that God made us to be. Which really brings us, you know, to my second last point, the one commandment. You see, because ultimately, the people that we were created and saved to be were not legalistic checklist robots, but people who love God and are loved by him. In a previous life, I used to be a lawyer. Now, please keep the rotten fruit to yourself. Now, I thought when I became a lawyer that I'd be jet-setting everywhere and I'd be having all these fabulous things and all these trips. In 5 years of being a lawyer, I went on one junket. Conference. It was up to the gold. It was up to Surfers Paradise, the first time I've ever been there. And it was, you know, it was really fun. I was really excited. But it was also pretty daunting. I was a young lawyer. You know, I still looked pretty awkward in a suit. I didn't really know what I was doing. And I came into this huge convention center and I was surrounded by these really powerful looking people. They really looked like they knew what they were doing. Someone would stand up and ask a question in question time, and he'd be introduced as the lead counsel in some fantastically famous case that I'd learned in law school. I just sort of sat there and cowered. One of the keynote addresses, perhaps the most impressive, was given by a high court judge. And I can assure you, if you're a law student, you know, I think your average high court judge would probably have difficulty dealing with the fact that there's only one God in this world. But he was actually a very humble man, Michael Kirby. He was the keynote speaker. And after a very long and very learned talk about the rule of law in Australia, someone asked him what the fundamental principle of all of our laws were. Now, I was sitting there, as I think most of us were, expecting an equally erudite and lengthy and academic answer. But his answer was very simple. Love. Love is the basis of all our laws. It was actually a deeply moving moment. You see, the ultimate response to the unique and saving love, saving God, is love. Listen to these words from chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Jesus backs that up fully. In Matthew 22, someone comes up to him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." You see, ultimately, these laws, they're not about external obedience, but heart affection. You see that even in the Ten Commandments themselves. You see, the reason God doesn't want Israel to make idols, to make pictures of him, is because he wants them to love him. And he wants to show love to them. You see that there in verses 9 and 10. You see that there in the law against coveting. Imagine if that was on our statute books. How would you enforce a law against coveting? You can't see coveting. You can't peer into people's heads. I don't know if you've ever seen a wonderful show called The West Wing. It's a story of the American presidential system. And there are two high-ranking bureaucrats having a conversation about this, Sam Seaborn and Leo McGarry. And Sam Seaborn says, "Leo, did you know that there's a town in Alabama that wants to make the Ten Commandments into law?" "Leo, yes." "Sam, what do you think about that?" "Well, coveting thy neighbor's wife is going to cause some problems." And Sam says, "That's what I said. Plus, if I were arrested for coveting my neighbour's wife, when asked about it, I'd probably bear false witness." You see, it's not a law proper, is it? You can't enforce the law against coveting. Why is it there? Because God wants our hearts. God doesn't just want obedience. He wants us. You see, that's why really the ultimate blueprint for society, surprisingly given all the connotations that goes with these words in our culture, free love, that's exactly the basis on which God wants to build a society and to build us. Free love. That's why God brought Israel out in the Exodus, so they could love him. He wanted to set them free not only from their slavery to Egypt, but their slavery to themselves. He wants to set them free from self-love, in order so that they can set their love on him, the only thing in the universe that's ultimately worth anything, himself. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He's died to make us free to love God. Free love is exactly the basis of God's new society, the church. And so let me ask all of us, do we love him? Oh, I know we obey him. Well, sometimes we don't. But obedience is easy. It's so easy to do all the right things. And that's great, of course. But do you love him? Because no amount of religious observance is ever going to please him. God doesn't just want your hands, although he does. He wants your heart. And have you given it to him? But you know, once you've given him your heart, he gives you your hands back as well. He writes the law on your heart. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Michael Griffiths, the former principal of the London Bible College, tells the story of a compulsive thief, a true story, a compulsive thief who was converted and went into an Anglican church on the first Sunday after his conversion. And he saw up there, in this incredibly auspicious and threatening-looking building, the Ten Commandments looming down on him. And he read, "Thou shalt not steal." And he took it as a promise. God had written the law on that man's heart. How are we best to sum up the Ten Commandments? Well, Augustine did it pretty well. Love God and do what you want. Is that you? See, ultimately, in many ways, you don't need to know all these laws off by heart, although you can. Love God and then do what you want. Because that's why Jesus died for you, to set you free, to love him and to do what you want, because it's what he wants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your only Son to die for us, to set us free from our love of ourselves, our obsession with ourselves, really. And you died so that we could be actually free, like the Israelites were from Egypt, to actually love you. Father, we can do a really good facsimile of love. We can copy really well, particularly when we're surrounded by our friends and family. We can keep all the rules, and yet, Father, we know that you don't just want that. You want us. Kit and caboodle. You want the lot of us. You want our heart. You want us to love you. Father, please forgive us for the times when we have play-acted, when we have acted the role of loving you, but haven't really. When secretly we've resented you for the way we see as you restricting our lives. God, please make our heart your heart. Help us to love you and then to do what you want and to have that exactly the same thing as what we want. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.